When we were still in Texas before we moved up here, one of our neighbors, actual at that point casual friends, became better friends, but one of our neighbors made a comment to Michelle that was rather striking to us. It caught us by surprise. He said it was a shame that she didn't believe in Christ, since she was so involved in service work in the community. Michelle was on the board and was president of the neighborhood association. She worked with some of the city boards that are citywide, and she worked with the city council, and she knew the police. I mean, she had a lot of activities going that she was involved in, and the neighbor had seen this come and go, and we'd express things from time to time. And so he said, well, it's a shame you don't believe in Christ, since you work with all these people here in this community. And apparently at that time, the issue was that he had come to understand that we didn't observe Christmas, and therefore assumed that we also didn't believe in Christ. That's incredible how we are sometimes perceived and how misconceptions take place. There's another misconception about us people sometimes have, and the misconception is that we believe in salvation by works. See, we don't eat pork, and we do keep the Sabbath, and we do keep the holy days, and we teach that the law is required, not optional, not just out of the goodness of your heart. We teach that it is indeed required, that you can't just love God in your heart, that some action is indeed expected and required as well. And so people take that to mean that we believe in salvation by works. Now, we believe that we're saved by grace, which is what we've always believed, and it's what we've always taught. We do understand that we do not earn our salvation, that our salvation is indeed a gift of God, but we believe indeed that we have an obligation to be responsive to God. That creates a conflict in some people's minds, but it makes perfect sense to us because we believe in both law and grace. Doctrine of grace is one of the major doctrines of the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God, not of ourselves, not as a reward in that sense for what we have done, not of works. Now, that's what the scripture says. Grace is not of our works. Salvation, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is indeed an expectation there of the fruit in our lives, but it is not partial payment on our salvation. Grace is a gift of God. Grace does not, though, do away with the law. The law describes what sin is. We still believe in repentance. Repentance means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. But, brethren, we are not under the law. The law is not our ultimate judge. If you're under someone's authority, they have, in that sense, the last word in your circumstance. If you were under the law, then it would mean that the law had the last word over you. But we are not under the law. We are under grace. And it's important to understand the distinction. The word grace in the Bible, and we're talking mainly in the New Testament as it's used in that sense, but it goes throughout, it covers a lot of ground. And sometimes I'm not sure we really understand what that word actually means. Every single word in the New Testament that is grace, translated grace, in the original text is the same word. It's not like there's two or three different words for love, or there's two or something else for something else. I think there's one exception in the entire New Testament to that. Every word translated grace in the New Testament except one is the very same word. But that word is also translated in other ways. It's translated as favor or credit or thanks. You know, we talk about asking grace or giving grace, saying grace before a meal. We're not saying grace. That's the way the word was translated, Old English. We're giving thanks. We're thanking God for providing the food. We're not necessarily asking him to cleanse it. If that's so, then go ahead and mix in a poison mushroom and see what you're... See, we just covered faith. That's what we're asking for, then take a bite and see how it tastes. That's not what we're really doing. We're asking God, we're giving him thanks. That word is translated gift or benefit or joy. but mostly it's translated grace. Grace in the Bible is also used as coming from God and man. We think of grace as being some kind of very spiritual term. But the same word that's used for God, God's grace, is used for man, man's grace. And effectively, what it means is favor or a blessing. And it comes from God and it comes from man. And what we learn as we begin to understand God's graciousness, we begin to understand indeed that God is good, that God is pure, perfect. One definition of grace is something that is voluntarily transferred from one to another without compensation, a free gift. I mean, if you look it up in the dictionary, that'll be a first definition that'll be in the book. Somebody gives you a gift. Do you tithe on it? Maybe someone gives you a present. The present, you go down to Sears and you find out that this present was worth $250. Do you add then the $25 in tithe to your next tithe and offering to the church? Obviously not. When you receive, in that sense, an inheritance, or if you receive a gift, a present, we don't tithe on that. Now, we might give an offering on that because offerings are according to our blessings. Indeed, as we are blessed, we should. The reason that we never tithed on gifts that we have received was that we had not done anything to earn them. There was no participation. It wasn't something God gave us increase on. It was just a gift. Tithing implies a partnership. It implies some kind of increase through effort or production for which God has given us the means. God's grace is a gift for which we have done nothing. There is no participation in that sense where we earn God's grace. And we have to understand that. Otherwise, we would be partners in our salvation in the sense that salvation would be partial payment for the labor that we have done. And that simply is unbiblical. Our salvation is not part of the increase of our own labor. If we had to earn salvation, if we had to earn eternal life, then obviously none of us would ever obtain it, because we cannot fully cease from sin, and the penalty of sin is death. God's grace in that context of salvation is indeed a gift for which we have done nothing. Now, we're still required to obey God, to be responsive to God, but we must understand that salvation, in that sense, is indeed the gift of God. We are saved by grace. In the church over the years, we tended to focus more on the law than on grace. And I think it's easy enough to see why we did that. Grace, as it's taught in the Christian community, tends to do away with the law. And grace, in that sense, becomes license. It becomes a sense where you can do as you please and you can do as you choose, because God gives us salvation apart from works, and therefore what we do doesn't matter anymore. How many children clean up their room just because they want to? Oh, I don't want to watch TV. Oh, I don't want to go play. I want to clean my room. You know, don't children start out cleaning up their room because they have to? And don't they, hopefully, and isn't not the idea or the concept that eventually, later on, they're going to want to do it on their own? God's grace does not in any way do away with His law. It doesn't remove from us the obligation to obey. Law and grace are like faith and works. They abide together. But the law is still not the solution to our problem of sin. The only solution to the problem we have of sin is grace. In Romans 3, there's a passage here that's important in this regard. Romans 3 and verse number 9. The context here is that everyone has sinned. Nobody in and of themselves is really good. And so in that sense, before God and before His judgment, we fail, and everyone does it the same. He says, are we better than they? No. The context here is comparing the Gentile to the Jew and the Greek in that sense. He says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. They're all the same because they all sin As it is written, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God on their own, in and of themselves. They have all gone out of the way, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. In and of ourselves, brethren, there's no way that we truly serve God, worship God, avoid sin. We all sin together. Down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. So if you're under the law, then the law is your last judge. The law says the penalty of sin is death, and therefore you will die. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't know how many human beings have lived on the earth, but I've heard various estimates in the church made over the years. I've heard sometimes 50 billion people. If you had a factory and you produced 50 billion items in the factory and every single one of them was flawed in the same way, would that be a coincidence? Oops. We've been doing this for 6,000 years and we have yet to produce one that won't sin. You know, it's just unbelievable, but this thing here is absolutely built in. We have, in that sense, a terminal illness. And it's sin. And it brings death. And the solution is not the law, the solution is grace. Because no matter how much we strive to obey the law, we will still fail at some point. And if you're guilty at one point, you're guilty of it all, and you will still die. It's as if the doctor lays us out on the operating table. They're having exploratory surgery because we have a problem. They don't know what it is. They open us up. They look inside. The doctor says, this is hopeless. Sew them back up. You're going to die. There's nothing I can do for you. That's our human condition. Apart from the grace of God, we have no hope. Romans 3 and verse 21. The solution is God's grace, His mercy, His kindness, His intervention and forgiveness. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, without charge or price. I am not saying that salvation is unconditional. Salvation is conditioned upon repentance. But we are saved by grace, and grace is a gift that we do not earn. But it is only given indeed to those who are responsive to God. But it is not something that we have paid for. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 27, it goes on and says, well, what then? Why would we assume that we had something to boast about? Why are we so proud of ourselves or what we have done or what we think we can do? We have nothing to boast on. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We understand that because we believe in both law and grace. Some people do not understand that because they only believe ultimately in grace. It's only half the story. But we need to understand what grace means. It says, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Well, yes, the Gentiles as well. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What do we do when we justify ourselves? We try to excuse our sin. Well, I said that because. I did that because. You know, we begin to build our case to justify why we did something wrong to make it like it was okay, it was acceptable or reasonable or understandable. What happens when God justifies us? Our sins are removed. Totally different process. We would rather deny that we are even sick. God would rather heal us. God's grace is something we need to fundamentally understand. Romans 7. Romans is a fundamental book to teach about law and grace. Both issues are addressed here fully. If you could go through my Bible, the New King James has the subheads over parts of each chapter, and look at what the subheads are in chapter 7, at least in mine. Starts out, says that we're freed from the law. And then in verse number 7 it says, sin's advantage in the law. And then it says in verse 13, law cannot save from sin. So I think we have the context of what is being said there, but notice in verse 24, Paul goes through and he talks about his struggle in this flesh and how difficult it is to really, indeed, give yourself to God, to trust Him, to rely on Him, and to submit yourself to Him. He says, you know, there's a battle goes on. There's a battle in my mind. He says, there's things I don't want to do, and I still do them. And there's things I think I should do, and I end up not. And he says, I struggle with this. And he says, as a result of this, in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, what a battle, what a mess. And then he says, verse 25, where the answer is, he says, I thank God. Notice he's not thanking God for works. He's thanking God for grace. Because he knows that he cannot do it in and of himself. And Paul probably had one of the greater wills that has been known to man by the description of what he accomplished. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He said, because I look to God, I submit to God, I repent before God, grace is the solution that is Jesus Christ's gift. That's what he's addressing there in that context. And he goes on in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If indeed you're called of God and you responded to Him and you submit yourself to Him, even when you fail, even when you sin, because you're submissive to God and you're struggling, and indeed you come before God in repentance, there is no condemnation. There's no risk of the loss of your eternal life because of God's grace. No matter what you do in the works of this life, you'll never sufficiently obtain it, but because of God's grace, you will. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're not under the law. We're under grace. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is simply saying you can't fully keep the law, you're guilty, and there's no way out, and therefore righteousness is not so much perfect obedience as it is perfect forgiveness. Righteousness is not so much obedience as it is forgiveness, in a contrast. Romans 4. Again, the book of Romans is an incredible focus in that sense on law and on grace and how they relate so well together. It says, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something of which to boast. But not before God. Before your neighbors, maybe. Before your friends. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Righteousness has to be imputed, has to be accounted to you. It's not something you earn. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. And if you work for salvation, then God owes it to you. But God simply doesn't owe us anything. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now we know when it says apart from works, it does not mean that works are not required. It just means that it's not Salvation is not, in that sense, based on works. God said in the Bible that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 5. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was intense and detailed obedience to the law. And we have to do better than that. Well, we have to have it imputed to us by God. Better than intense obedience to the law. Grace goes beyond matters of sin, though. It's a very broad and generic term. And it includes various physical and spiritual blessings that we receive from God. I mean, anything that is a mercy of God, a gift of thanksgiving, of blessing from God is grace, the grace of God. The problem we sometimes have, though, is that sometimes we begin to expect certain blessings from God, or at least we expect to avoid certain problems. How many times have either you or I, or we heard someone say in that sense, well, you know, I prayed about it, and then I made my decision, and then it didn't work. Why didn't God answer my prayer? Why do we ask ourselves things like, why is this happening to me? Look at all I have done. God, I have served you all these years. I have been faithful to you. I have sacrificed for you. I've lost my job for you. Now, why is all this happening to me? It's because life isn't fair, and we should never think that it's supposed to be. Simply not that at all. Just because we're having problems or a trial doesn't mean that we're not under God's grace. It just means rather that what God sees as a blessing is often dramatically different from what we see. God sees as a blessing us developing patience and character. Well, how do you get that? Well, there's no other way but to wait for patience. Hurry up, I want some patience. Can't get patience that way. You want some patience? Fine. Just sit out now for a while, and I won't give you what you want. And as you wait, you'll build patience if you trust me. And so that to God, he looks at it as a blessing. We look at it as, how come I don't have what I want? And if I serve you, and if I have given my life to you all these years, then why haven't you responded in kind? Why? Because God's grace is free. It is unmerited. We do not earn it. And he doesn't owe it to us because we have served him. It comes apart from our works. And it stands in that sense alone. Fairness, as we demand it in this life, implies rights. And it places demands on God that we have rights to certain things before him. God's gifts are not payment for services rendered. They're matters of grace. Grace are a gift of God that is freely given. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 7. Paul said he was having some problems. And there were problems that never seemed to go away. And he'd gone back to God time and time again and said, God, take this away, please. Look, don't you remember? I just got beat up last week. A month ago, I was shipwrecked. A month before that, I went hungry. Don't you understand what it's like to have to walk through town with your clothes all torn off your back and have to face your friends at the end of the day? Now, I did these things for you. Now, how about a little payback? How about a little return on my investment? How many people in the church do you think came into the church counting on a short work, counting on the fact that we were finished in 72 and then in 75? And they would say, fine, yeah, I'll give you 6 years. I'll give you 10 years. I'll make an investment, but look at the return. So what happens when there's no return according to what we had valued? Well, there was a whole flock of people walked out the door back then, and I'll bet you a few of them at least, maybe not a few, basically said, well, look, I only invested so much, and I didn't get my return. Now I'm out of here. This is not what I bargained on. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 7, Paul had invested quite a lot. He said, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, because God worked with him very directly, a thorn in the flesh was given, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three specific periods of time or something where Paul prepared himself and besought God for relief. And God said to him, it says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity and in reproach and in need and in persecution and in distress for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul wanted to be relieved of his burden. God says, look, my blessing is all you need. You don't need relief from your burdens. Those burdens are good for you. Paul says, thanks. Appreciate that. He actually said that. Now, you and I, we think that's kind of strange and funny because it's hard for us to say, thanks, God. Appreciate that. I really like that. Ouch. Do it again. Because I don't think that way. You know, I think, no, get me out of here. But Paul was actually able to make peace with God when God says, no, I'd rather keep you in this state so that you don't get to think too highly of yourself. And he says, then my work will be furthered because you'll look to me and I'll do the work. That's just not our natural state. What Paul wanted was not available to him. He was able to, though, make peace with his circumstances and go on. It never apparently came between him and God. This physical life wasn't designed to be easy. I do not believe this creation is user-friendly. I see where they're trying to reintroduce grizzly bears into one of our state parks or wilderness areas. In Idaho, maybe it is. I forget. I saw it in the paper. Grizzly bears. God created grizzly bears. What for? Sometimes I wonder if it wasn't just to eat us. Anybody read Reader's Digest? How many grizzly bear stories have you read in Reader's Digest where somebody got eaten up by a bear? User-friendly. I don't think so. I think God put us out here to fear for our lives so that we would turn and look to Him and be more willing to trust Him because life wasn't always going to be so simple as we would ourselves desire. Life's like a forge. The forge isn't the product. What is produced in that forge is the product. Life works us into the product, if indeed we will let God do so. But this physical life and the attainments of it are not our goal. And we cannot afford to focus too much on our physical gains or losses because we tabernacle on this earth. We're just passing through. Now, I obviously want to do the best that I can, and I want to make provision the best that I can, and I'm going to avoid the mistakes as much as I can, but I have to still know and understand that this life is not the ultimate goal. It is a process. It is a means to an end, and the end is something else entirely. And when we begin to focus too much on what is here and now, whether a win or a loss, we're going to miss the point. Solomon, it would appear, at least at some level, came to see that. Solomon had the nicest place in all the land, the best servants, the greatest kitchen. I read a book on Cleopatra one time. It described how Cleopatra had this great palace and all of these servants that were there waiting on her day and night. She had a kitchen set up where at any moment of the day she could call for a banquet or dinner. And they would have all of this food cooked and prepared, so without any warning or notice, she could just say, bring it up, I'd like to have some friends, guests up here now, I want them to be served, and they would have it ready to go and bring it to her. Now, in order to do that, they had to be in constant preparation, and any time something got a little bit cooked, they'd throw it away, and they'd bring out a new, and they'd start again. They just ran 24 hours. At all times. She could call at any moment of time. Pretty nice. Not the goal in this life. Solomon had at least something probably roughly comparable to that. At least he had the ability to do that. In Ecclesiastes, he recorded that in the end, what we do before God and the relationship we have with God is what's really important. He tasted the best. He lived the best. He suffered the traumas of this life as well. He felt its pain and its loss. And he said, only in perspective with God does this life have meaning. Titus 3. We just don't do so much for ourselves as sometimes we might think that we do. We are absolutely, totally, and utterly dependent on God. Titus 3, verse number 1. Again, conclusion of the book, final comments, how we should live our lives, instructions for us. Remind them, Titus, to be subject, remind the church, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived in serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We said, we were just like everybody else, but God in his grace and mercy worked with us and called us and began to change us. So let's not be so quick to judge those who God hasn't given such grace as he has given to us. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, not because we were so willing and great, not because we always just wanted to serve God all of our lives, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. I want you to always remember that you are justified by grace and thereby become heir according to the hope of eternal life. That those who have believed in God should be careful also, and therefore, because of God's grace and because of his mercy, because he is God, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Brethren, our physical obedience is not in and of itself worshiping God. You can keep the Sabbath in that sense. You can attend church on the Sabbath. You can refuse to work on the Sabbath, and that doesn't in and of itself mean that you are worshiping God. It would be better, I do believe, to sin honestly in ignorance than to obey God in bitterness of heart. Better to do the wrong thing for the right reason than the right thing for the wrong reason. So our righteousness is not earned. It is a gift. It must be imputed to us by God. And if we serve before him in good conscience, even if in good conscience we make a mistake, if we submit ourselves to God, then when he opens our mind to do the truth, we will do that as well. But no matter how well we do it, no matter how zealous we are and careful we are, we will not earn salvation. And we never could, because righteousness is a gift of God according to his grace. We must always remember, brethren, that even though we are commanded to obey, we are not under the law. We are under grace. And the grace of God is a gift, a very great and precious gift, which we can never earn.